So last time we saw that Joseph took one last opportunity to taunt his brothers by placing his silver cup, or having his servant place his silver cup, into the mouth of Benjamin's sack before sending them back up to Canaan with the shipment of grain. When the brothers were accused of the theft, they rashly promised that whoever the cup was found with would be put to death, and the rest of them would become slaves in Egypt. When Joseph offered to keep only Benjamin and let the rest of them go, Judah offered himself in Benjamin's place. And so we take up the story now. We see that Joseph was so moved by Judah's offer to take Benjamin's punishment instead of Benjamin that he could no longer keep up this charade and revealed himself to his brothers. In Genesis 45, verse 1, it says, "Then Joseph could not control himself before all these who stood by him. He cried, 'Make everyone go out from me.' So no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, 'I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?' But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence." Now, this revelation must have shocked Joseph's brothers. You can imagine their, you know, apprehension about what Joseph might do to them, especially since Benjamin had just been caught supposedly having stolen Joseph's silver cup. Joseph's brothers had been living daily with the guilt of having sold him into slavery for a decade, and they were certainly fearful that Joseph would now take revenge upon them. So continuing in verse 4, "So Joseph said to his brothers, 'Come near to me, please.' And they came near, and he said, 'I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant on earth, and to keep you alive, to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his house and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So Joseph clearly recognized God's hand in both his travails and in his blessings. It's not entirely clear just when he came to this realization, but certainly he was already aware of God's work when God rescued him out of the prison and used him to interpret the Pharaoh's dreams. Remember, he said that it is God who gives interpretation of dreams. God had also given insight to Joseph of his purposes from the time Pharaoh first placed him in charge of the Egyptian economy. Joseph knew that the coming famine would affect the entire region, not just Egypt. Therefore, he concluded that God's purpose must be to use him as an instrument for preserving Jacob's family. Most likely, Joseph didn't fully understand that God's purpose in rescuing Israel out of death in the famine was to later use Israel to bring forth Jesus, our Lord, who would rescue all mankind out of death and our sins. Nevertheless, throughout his life, Joseph recognized what every Christ follower must if God is going to be able to use us effectively for his purposes. We have to live daily in the certainty of his love and the certainty of his righteousness without ever being entirely certain about, at least not completely certain, about his plans. Now, conversely, Joseph's brothers hadn't recognized God's work in their lives at all. They continued to blame themselves for the way that they'd treated Joseph. In fact, they believed that God was punishing them for that when Joseph directed his servants to put their money back in their sacks the first time that they came down. Remember from Genesis 42:28. And in this, Joseph's brothers model our own fleshly response when events don't quite go as we expect. Rather than seeking God's guidance and trusting him to always be true to his love and to make things, to work all things for our good, we try to make things right in our own will and in our own power. And as we'll see later in this study, Joseph's brothers still doubted Joseph's intention until even after their father Jacob was dead and buried. So continuing in verse 9, Joseph still speaking, it says, "Hurry and go up to my father and say to him, 'Thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen.'" And Goshen, the name Goshen means drawing near. "And you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children, and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there are yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. And now your eyes see," and he's speaking to his brothers again, "now your eyes see, and the eyes of my brother Benjamin see, that it is my mouth that speaks to you. You must tell my father of all my honor in Egypt and of all that you've seen. Hurry and bring my father down here." Then he fell upon his brother Benjamin's neck and wept, and Benjamin wept upon his neck, and he kissed all his brothers and wept upon them. After that, his brothers talked with him. So why was Joseph so urgent in directing them to go up and bring Jacob and the rest of the family back down? We know, with the benefit of hindsight, that God's ultimate plan of salvation for all people through Jesus the Mashiach depended not only on the survival of Joseph's brothers, but more importantly upon Judah's son Perez's survival, because it was Perez's line that would bring forth Jesus's mother Mary and her husband Joseph. Most likely, this Joseph only had a vague idea, a vague inkling at best of why the survival of the entire family was essential to God's plan. Nevertheless, Joseph clearly saw that God was at work and continued in faith and obedience. This is why Jacob emphasized that Jacob was to bring with him all of his family and all of his possessions. In Genesis 45:10, we find the first mention of Goshen. As I said, the name Goshen means drawing near. It is an Egyptian region of the lower Nile, on the east side of the Nile Delta, and west of the Sinai Peninsula. Joseph's mention in 45:10 that the family dwelling in Joseph would be near to him was a little wordplay on the Hebrew meaning of the name Goshen. This place name is not of Egyptian origin, so very likely there had been previous Hebrew settlements in the area. There's an excellent article about the region and its name in the Jewish Encyclopedia, and I'll leave a reference to that in the notes. We'll explore that topic in a little more detail in Genesis 46. So continuing in verse 16, "When the report was heard in Pharaoh's house, 'Joseph's brothers have come,' it pleased Pharaoh and his servants. And Pharaoh said to Joseph, 'Say to your brothers, do this. Load your beasts and go back to the land of Canaan and take your father and your households and come to me. And I will give you the best of the land of Egypt, and you shall eat the fat of the land. And you, Joseph, are commanded to say, do this. Take wagons from the land of Egypt for your little ones and for your wives, and bring your father, and come. Have no concern for your goods, for the best of all the land of Egypt is yours.' The sons of Israel did so, and Joseph gave them wagons according to the command of Pharaoh, and gave them provisions for the journey." There's nothing much to add here, except that during the famine, there must have been precious little of the fat of the land that Pharaoh talked about here in Egypt. Nevertheless, it's clear that Pharaoh intended to bless Joseph's family in any way that he could. So continuing verse 22, "To each and all of them he gave a change of clothes, but to Benjamin he gave 300 shekels of silver and 5 changes of clothes. to his father, he sent as follows: 10 donkeys loaded to the good with the good things of Egypt, and 10 female donkeys loaded with grain, bread, and provision for his father on the journey. Then he sent his brothers away, and as they departed, he said to them, "Do not quarrel on the way." So once more, we see the consequences of Jacob's favoritism of the sons of Rachel over his other sons, this time exhibited by Joseph himself. Joseph may have suspected that his favoritism of Benjamin would cause jealousy among the other brothers, and that's why he warned them not to quarrel along the way. So just as an aside here, once again, just as we did in Genesis 37:28, we find the ESV inserting the word shekel into Genesis 45:22, even though the word, the Hebrew word shekel, doesn't appear in the Hebrew text. Some other English translations render this phrase as 300 of silver. The phrase literally is 300 of silver, and some of the other English translations render it into English as 300 pieces of silver. Kind of humorously, I found that Young's literal translation speaks about 300 silverlings, whatever a silverling is. But that's neither here nor there. Continuing in verse 25, so they went out of Egypt and came to the land of Canaan to their father Jacob. And they told him, "Joseph is still alive, and he is ruler over all the land of Egypt." And his heart became numb. That is, Jacob's heart became numb, for he did not believe them. But when they told him all the words of Joseph, which he had said to them, and when he saw the wagons that Joseph had sent to carry him, the spirit of their father Jacob revived. And Israel said, "It is enough. Joseph, my son, is still alive. I will go and see him before I die." And, you know, it's not really clear what Joseph really meant in saying "it is enough." Maybe he meant that Joseph's words, which he told his brothers to repeat, were enough to convince him that Joseph was still alive. Regardless of that, Jacob resolved to make the journey, despite the fact that he was very old. Now, before we continue, look at the justification of Jacob's and Israel's name, or Jacob's names, Jacob's two names, in Genesis 45, 27, and 28. In 27, it says, "But when they told him the words of Joseph, and he saw the wagons sent to carry him, their father Jacob revived." And then in 28, it says, "And Israel," that's his new name, which means God prevails, said, "It is enough." Maybe we shouldn't read too much into this, but of course, the two names are symbolic. Jacob's original fleshly nature and Israel's spiritual transformation into the man who allowed God finally to prevail over his life. Now, the remainder of the biblical narrative continues this trend, or extends this trend, sometimes calling Jacob by his original name and sometimes by his new name that God gave him at Peniel. In this, God's word symbolizes the concept that our salvation isn't a one and done, even though our eternal life in Christ is certainly assured by his finished work on the cross. Nevertheless, our perfection into the image of Christ is a continuing process empowered by the Spirit of God who's dwelling in our hearts. So continuing into chapter 46, it says, "So Israel took his journey with all that he had and came to Beersheba and offered sacrifices to God, to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions of the night and said, 'Jacob, Jacob,' and he said, 'Here I am.' Then he said, 'I am God, the God of your father.'" And that phrase there, "God, the God of your father," is El Elohim Ab. "Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes." Now, here in Genesis 46:1, we find the last mention of any sacrificial offerings made to God by the Israelites until after they crossed back over the Red Sea when they left Egypt 4 centuries later. God fulfilled his promise to bring them up out of Egypt when he parted the Red Sea, allowing the Israelites to escape from Pharaoh's army in Exodus chapter 14. So notice that God himself called Jacob by his original name in Genesis 46:2. This is a validation of the idea that Jacob's transformation was a protracted process that continued for years. After God began it when he renamed him Israel at Peniel. It's worth repeating that this same process is taking place, this process of sanctification is taking place in the hearts of all Christians throughout our lives, from the time we first believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ and confess his lordship over us until God calls us at last to himself, where we'll live with him forever, having been perfected into the image of his Son. Now, before we move on, notice the phrase El Elohim Ab in Genesis 46:3. This is another instance of the uncommon use of the singular form of the Hebrew word for God, El. We've seen this before in such phrases as Lord God and God Almighty, for example, in Genesis 17:1. So continuing in verse 5, then Jacob set out from Beersheba. The sons of Israel carried Jacob, their father, their little ones, and their wives in the wagons that Pharaoh had sent to carry him. They also took their livestock and their goods, which they'd gained in the land of Canaan, and came into Egypt. Jacob and all his offspring with him, his sons and his sons' sons with him, his daughters and his sons' daughters, all his offspring he brought with him into Egypt. So the family's abandonment of Canaan was complete. The cave of Machpelah that Abraham had bought as a burial place for his family was the only possession that the Israelites left behind. This has symbolic significance. Throughout God's word, Egypt symbolizes the world and worldly living, while Canaan represents heaven and godly living. As they departed from Canaan, the Israelites were setting out on a sojourn away from the worship of God into a life of worldly toil that lasted for 400 years. Nevertheless, God remained faithful to the promise that he made to Jacob at Beersheba that one day he would redeem his people out of Egypt. And of course, God perfected that redemption for all humankind by Jesus' birth, death, and resurrection. So, for completeness' sake, I'm going to go ahead and read this list of all the names of the Israelites who left Canaan. It's a long list, so we'll just sludge on through it. In Genesis 46, verse 8, the family of Leah. Now these are the names of the descendants of Israel who came into Egypt, Jacob and his sons, Reuben, Jacob's firstborn, and the sons of Reuben, Hanoch, Palu, Hezron, and Carmi. The sons of Simeon, Yemuel, Yamin, Ohad, Yachin, Zohar, and Shaul, the son of a Canaanite woman. The sons of Levi, Gershon, Kohath, and Merari. The sons of Judah, Er, Onan, Shelah, Perez, and Zerah. But Er and Onan died in the land of Canaan. We talked about that before, if you'll recall. And the sons of Perez were Hezron and Hamul. The sons of Issachar, Tola, Puva, Yob, and Shimron. The sons of Zebulun, Sered, Elon, and Yalil. These are the sons of Leah, whom she bore to Jacob in Padan Aram, together with his daughter Dinah. Altogether, his sons and his daughters numbered 33, that is, the sons and daughters of Leah. So the family of Zilpah, in verse 16, the sons of Gad, Ziphion, Haggai, Shuni, Ezbon, Eri, Eridi, and Areli, the sons of Asher, Ina, Ishva, Ishvi, Berea, and Sarah, their sister. and the sons of Beriah, Heber, and Malchiel. These are the sons of Zilpah, whom Laban gave to Leah, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 16 persons. Now the family of Rachel, in verse 19, the sons of Rachel, Jacob's wife, Joseph and Benjamin, and to Joseph in the land of Egypt were born Manasseh and Ephraim, whom Asenath, the daughter of Potipharah, the priest of On, bore to him. And the sons of Benjamin, Bela, Becher, Ashbel, Gera, Naaman, Ehi, Rosh, Mupim, Hupim, and Ard. These are the sons of Rachel who were born to Jacob, 14 persons in all. And finally, the family of Bilhah in verse 23. The son of Dan, Hushim. The sons of Naphtali, Yazil, Guni, Yezer, and Shilem. These are the sons of Bilhah, whom Laban gave to Rachel, his daughter, and these she bore to Jacob, 7 persons in all. And then continuing in verse 26, all the persons, and that word there is nepes, we'll look at that in a minute, belonging to Jacob who came into Egypt, who were his own descendants, not including Jacob's sons' wives, were 66 persons in all. And the sons of Joseph, who were born to him in Egypt, were 2. All the persons of the house of Jacob who came into Egypt were 70, and that includes Joseph. So twice in this passage we find the Hebrew word nepes, which means persons. The word means soul, self, life, creature, person, mind, or living being. Yet no women are listed by name in these lists except for Jacob's daughter Dinah, Asher's daughter Sarah, and Joseph's Egyptian wife Asenath. Apart from them, we don't have any biblical indication of any daughters born to Jacob by any of his 4 wives, but presumably there must have been some. And then we have the only unnamed women in the party are the wives of Jacob's sons. So there were at least 12 women in the party, apart from Dinah and Sarah. However, it's safe to assume that the entire family of Joseph that would be used to build the nation of Israel was about half and half men and women. So that leaves us with a grand total of about 130 to 150 nepes, or persons. Meanwhile, back in Genesis 46, in verse 28, he had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph, that is, Jacob had sent Judah ahead of him to Joseph to show the way before him in Goshen. And they came into the land of Goshen. Then Joseph prepared his chariot and went up to meet Israel, his father, in Goshen. He presented himself to him and fell on his neck and wept on his neck a good while. Israel said to Joseph, "Now let me die, since I have seen your face and know that you're still alive." So look at the map of Lower Egypt. Once again, we find Judah taking the lead. Jacob's family most likely crossed the Shur desert to the south on the road from Beersheba to Sukkoth, but he may have come along the shore of the Mediterranean. Either way, Jacob sent Joseph ahead, sent Judah ahead to tell Joseph that they were about to arrive, and then Joseph rode out to meet them. Notice that Goshen lies well to the east of the center of the Nile Delta. The Delta, of course, is very fertile land that's nourished by the annual Nile floods, or at least it was back then until they built the Aswan Dam. However, the floods didn't always reach into the land of Goshen all the way, and so consequently, Goshen wasn't very well suited to agriculture, and it was only sparsely populated by the Egyptians. Now, although it wasn't suitable for raising crops, it was well suited to herding, and in fact, the Egyptians used Goshen to pasture their cattle. Israel, when they moved there, or when they settled there, would use it to raise mostly sheep and goats, as we'll see next time.